At the turn of the last century, that's the 1800s going into the 1900s, in a valley a little way away from here in the Rhondda, in fact it's, I think it's the next one over or the next one but one over from where Ian Griffiths actually lives, there was a 16-year-old young man who found himself in a flooded mine, and he was up to his neck in water at one time, and he was trapped in the dark for 3 days. And he resolved in his own mind, when he was down there, that if he ever actually got out of the place alive, that he would never ever go down the pit again. And he did get out, and he ran away from home. He joined the army and fought in the Boer War, and made the army his career. In fact, in 1918, he was a captain in the army in the First World War, and he had some men a man under him that, who'd lost his gas mask, and there was an inspection due, and so he lent him his gas mask during so he didn't get on report. And at the same time as this inspection was the gas mask was missing, a shell came over from the German side with mustard gas in it, and he was ultimately fatally injured. He was injured to such a degree that 10 years he was given 10 years to live, and almost to the day, 10 years later, his 8-year-old daughter found him dead on the floor of the kitchen. Now that man was my grandfather, and the daughter was my mother. And at the same time as this was going on, there's also another uncle of my father who had actually met his end in Passchendaele. And then a few years later, that great uncle of mine was great uncle Tommy. And there's a child of my father's brother was actually christened Tommy after his uncle, and he then, during the Second World War, he died in the Burma Railway as a prisoner of the Japanese. And the irony was that while this was all going on, there's another 17-year-old German soldier this time on the Russian front, and because of the carnage that there was on the Russian front, this German soldier was actually the German high command withdrew all the teens from the Russian front, and he was actually posted to Guernsey, where he was captured by the British, and he ended up in a prisoner of war camp in the northeast of England. And he became basically what happened to my grandfather, because my uncle Tommy was in Burma at that time and captured by the Japanese. He opened his doors to the German prisoners of war, the trusted prisoners of war, and this 17-year-old German soldier fell in love with my aunt, and that basically, I remember him as Uncle Peter, actually Uncle Gunther with his real name, but nobody could say Gunther, so he was Uncle Peter. And I knew him, and growing up he was in our home. That's just my family's experience with war. But not only have most people in this room been affected by war, and I say most people in this room and listening to me right now have been affected to some degree, but most people who have ever lived have been affected by war to some degree or another. And the history books are filled with war. I started the history of the English-speaking peoples, and I got through the first volume of this history of English-speaking peoples, and I got so sick and tired of the political intrigue. There's political intrigue and butchery, basically. I mean, written by Winston Churchill. I never actually completed it. But no, history books are filled with war, and the Bible is no exception. the Old Testament particularly, if you go through the Old Testament account of Israel, it's just war after war after war after war, both in Israel's case and Judah's case as well. And the Day of Trumpets looks forward to a time of war. It's a time of war that's going to be followed by a time of incredible peace. And something causes the war. Something causes the peace. And what I want to do today is I want to examine just what that something is. And if you want a title for the sermon, it's The Cause of War and Peace. I thought of War and Peace as a sermon title. That I reckon it would go on for a bit too long. So. Now, I've got 3 points I want to deal with. Well, first of all, I want to talk about righteous warfare. And then secondly, I want to talk about unrighteous warfare. And then finally, I want to talk about the spirit of peace. Because it's that spirit of peace that we're going to have to learn. And we're therefore going to teach and going to bring about the peace because of the teaching that we have learned, quite frankly, now. But if we start off, let's turn over to a very familiar scripture, Isaiah 11. It's a scripture that undoubtedly is going to be quoted in the feast this year extensively. And it looks forward into the future. But Isaiah 11, now normally you look at the wolf with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the kid in verse 6, but let's pick it up from verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Eternal. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. So he's actually putting people to death. He's making war, if necessary, as we'll come on and see. And yet he's doing it in righteousness, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign. So here is a righteous war, here is righteous execution. And so if you put in your notes Revelation 15:3, it talks about the song of Moses and the Lamb just before the seven last plagues come on this earth. And if we look at the song of Moses, and let's have a look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. I know there's a bit of confusion about which is the Song of Moses, but this is normally looked upon as the Song of Moses. The other one on the shores of the Red Sea was actually put together by Miriam. But this one here is the Song of Moses that goes, comments on the end time. And here in Deuteronomy 32, let's pick it up in verse 35. It says, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. So God is able to adequately avenge his people. And vengeance is certainly something that is in the hands of God. To me belongs vengeance. It's not to you. It's not to any army or force on this world. But to me, that's the Eternal, belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. The thing that shall come upon them shall make haste. And it says, for the Eternal shall judge his people and repent himself of his servants when he sees that the power is gone, and there's none left, none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock on whom they trusted? Which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of the drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. And let the various gadgets that we've got today be the protection. Because that's what we do. We put a hope in gadgets. We put a hope in money and wealth and the system of this world. But notice what it said. It says, see now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. And here is the difference. Here is a remarkable difference. It's not just a case of vengeance is mine. It's the fact that he can kill and he can then make alive again. He can do so through the resurrection. And is alive to somebody who's not a zombie, but to a fully functioning individual. See, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. But a creator, but he kills, yes, but he also makes alive because he's the creator. And a creator gives life. It's not enough to just take life, which is human. But a mind requires, if you've got a righteous war, you need a mind that is able to give life as well. Basically, if you follow Satan's mind and the spirit, it's done as a destructive, sinful, lustful, self-seeking, incoming frame of mind. And, you can't have a righteous war in that way. But with a righteous war, you can, because the Creator, as I said, gives life. It's not just the taking of life, which is human. And that's the difference. I mean, a builder, if you think of the buildings that you know, have seen built, they invariably start off by clearing the site. They start off by destroying anything that's there already. But the destruction is not for destruction's sake. You look at the war in Syria at the moment, and they'll rebuild. But there's no love lost between the two sides. It's basically destroying for destroying's sake so that you can get the land claimed for yourself. They said, I kill, I make alive, I wound, yet I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I'll render vengeance to my enemies. This rendering vengeance to my enemies and reward them that hate me is in the context, and it's got to be understood within the context. Of somebody who kills, yes, but then makes alive. And the ability to do that is a godly ability. It's not something which is human. We can't do it. We have no way of doing that. But God does. And so, if you turn over to Revelation, we'll read the passage that we had in the sermonette as well. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and in verse 11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. So it's faithful to not only to kill, but also to make alive again. Faithful and true, and in righteousness he both judges. And he also makes war, because he is God. He's able to do so. Human would not be able to do so at all. Yeah, God makes the rules long term, and it's something according to his righteous will, which is to build and to plant and to upgrade. He says, faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and his head were 20 crowns. His clothes, the vesture, dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, or the Logos. And his armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. Again, it's righteousness. So their armies, yes, but they were waging war in righteousness. And it says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this individual, which is Jesus Christ, obviously, and at the time that this day pictures, is going to make war, but he's going to make war in righteousness. Now, that same individual, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, you find that in verse 14, the Pharisees were in a totally different mindset. There's no righteousness of making war or anything else like that. It was totally selfish, it was totally incoming. It says in verse 14, and the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, what he'd done is he actually healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and therefore put their nose out of joint. But their reaction was one of destruction. Now, that's not in righteousness making war. It's in evil, trying to destroy somebody. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Notice the difference in frame of mind between the Pharisees and Christ. Now, you'd think, therefore, he can go ahead and in righteousness make war against the Pharisees, but that's not what he did. He withdrew himself, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known. He didn't want a following. He didn't want to raise up an army. It wasn't the time for that. That it might be fulfilled that which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. Now notice, this is Christ as a human being. He's got a different frame of mind. And as a human being, it says, he shall not strive or cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. In other words, if something needs putting right, it's not for him to go in there and destroy and to wage war and put this situation right. Because why? Because he's a human being. That's why. But he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. If something is smoking, something needs sorting out, it's not for him to go ahead and sort it out. But the reason for that is that he was human at that time. And a human being, as a human being, he adopted this frame of mind. It says, a bruiser, and his name shall the Gentiles trust. If we'd actually read the account over in Isaiah 42, the actual account that is being quoted here, it's interesting when you look at the context of that quote, because it shows the two different mentalities of Christ. One as a resurrected Spirit-born God-being who in vengeance is quite justifiably will have vengeance and quite justifiably can kill because he can make alive again as well, and that being the difference. And the other one being a human being, it says he shall not cry, and this is Isaiah 42 verse 2, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. So that quotation was being used and was being pointed out that it refrained him from actually raising a following because it wasn't the time. But I want you to notice in verse 13, the Eternal shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yes, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. So here is the word of God, the Christ, the spirit-born Jesus, which is quite justified in being able to go ahead, he can kill, he can, because he is God, he's the one that gives us life anyway. This life, this existence, this physical, chemical existence that we have rests on his word. It's his word that frames it. Therefore he's got full right to go ahead and end that life if necessary. And he will do it in righteousness because he will end that life and he was able to therefore raise it up again. And eternal shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall cry, he shall roar, he shall prevail against his enemies. I have a long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. So he sees what's going on. He sees the problem. He could see the difference between himself and the Pharisees when he was a human. But because he was human, he couldn't act at that time. And this is where the difference between righteous war and unrighteous war comes very clearly evident. It says, I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all the herbs. I'll make the rivers islands and I will dry up all the pools. And so we need to make sure that we understand the context of the bruised reed you will not break, smoking flax you will not quench. But it still is a bruised reed. As a human being, a bruised reed you wouldn't break, smoking flax you wouldn't quench. And we also, if we're following Jesus Christ as our example, we follow him as a human being at this time. Therefore we don't go ahead in war, we don't fight. So coming on to the second point now, of unrighteous war. I'm not sure how many of you noticed Mr. Armstrong's comment on war in the recent World Tomorrow. The one we had on the weekend on this Gehenna, Hades and Gehenna Explained. But he made a comment there. Now, I was obviously, because I was thinking of giving you this sermon, I was heightened to listen to it, and it jumped out at me. But he said, this, my friends, is a time when God is letting human beings express their free moral agency, when he's letting them learn lessons the hard way by experience. That's the only way the purpose of God can be fulfilled. I want to tell you, many are deceived, and God knows it. It's foretold in the Bible that many would be deceived, not the few. God knows that. God could have prevented it. God could have stopped it, but he didn't. God could have stopped the wars. And there wouldn't be any wars today. But God allows war. Why? Well, for the simple reason that God allows sin. So notice what he says. God allows war, the same reason God allows sin. Do you know what war really is? I've expressed it before in this broadcast. War is a penalty that human beings pay. It's a penalty of transgression. War is a penalty of disobeying the laws of God. The law of God is love. The law of God is loving your neighbor as yourself. It's the way of peace. And men don't know that way. They don't follow it. The only way God could stop war would be to cram his religion down our throats. The only way God could stop war would be to enforce his law on people and make everybody obey it. That way is the way of love. God's law is love, and it requires the love of God by the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts to fulfill that law. So I thought that was interesting, that war is a penalty. It's a penalty of sin. It's breaking God's law, as he mentions. But which law? Which law? Is it you shall not kill? Well, yes, it is. But it goes beyond that. He doesn't go ahead and zero in on that one. He gets to the trunk of the tree. It's not loving your neighbor. That's basically what the problem is. It's so if we there is a passage in Scripture, James 4. We turn over to James chapter 4. You can always remember this one because it rhymes. James 4, causes of war. But From whence comes wars and fightings among you? So here's the question. In James 4, verse 1. From whence come the wars and fightings among you? Do they not come hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So it's lust, it's covetousness. That's the basis, that's the foundation. So what causes war? Well, it's covetousness. It's an incoming frame of mind. This is the cause of war. Do they not come here even hence of your lusts and war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and war and yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So asking, you know, to have peace, to seek peace by simply asking God for it, that's not sufficient. Because unless the mind is changed, unless the fundamentals change, nothing is going to work out the way we ask. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume upon in your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? In other words, you committing spiritual adultery. Enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The mindset has got to come away from the world, and the world is what? It's covetousness, it's incoming. And that's the basic problem. And war itself is the penalty that human beings then pay. It's a penalty of transgression. It's a penalty of disobeying the laws of God. But it's abroad, loving our neighbours as ourselves, which is being talked about here. Let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John. Just over a few pages. 1 John, let's pick it up in verse 2, in chapter 2. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." So the old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. So this law that Mr. Armstrong was talking about, war being a penalty for the transgression of that law, it's that law that is from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word that you've heard from the beginning. But it says again, "A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because darkness is past and the true light now shines." So there's a new way of actually looking at it, a new mindset of dealing with it. It's not just a case of you don't kill, you don't hate your brother, and therefore again, war is a penalty that you have for the transgression of the laws of God, but it's the spiritual laws of God. It's not just a case of not killing. It goes beyond that. "He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." So this new commandment that he talks about in verse 8, it's the same old commandment that is mentioned in verse 7, but it's a new way of looking at it. It's a new level, it's a new depth as far as that is concerned. And if you notice in chapter 3, as far as the beginning is concerned, because it says here, "I write no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." When did the beginning actually start? What's it going back to as far as the beginning is concerned? Well, in chapter 3, it answers the question in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Why did he slow him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So Cain had an attitude of mind, a frame of mind. But I want you to notice that that was from the beginning, right from the beginning. And as far as what Mr. Armstrong was saying, he says the law of God is love. Yeah. In 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16, it talks about God in that term. He uses that term as far as God is love. And war is the antithesis of love. It's the antithesis of the mindset, which is outgoing. So let's have a look at this first instance of unrighteous war is concerned. The instance of Cain and Abel. And let's just see what we can understand from that account. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, it says in verse 1, chapter 4 of Genesis. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And said, I have got a man from the eternal. Now, the reason why it says, I've got a man from the eternal, is because of the meaning of the word Cain. It literally means to get. That's, if you notice the side reference, it says Cain is or acquired, gotten or acquired. That's what the meaning of the word Cain is. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, the word Abel, however, was different. Abel means nothing. It's the same way as the word, or similar word, as used in Ecclesiastes about vanities of vanities, all is vanity. Now, the word vanity is the same word. It's a very similar word. It's Habel. And so you've got these two individuals, and the mother is the one, notice, who names the children. And so Eve is naming the children. And with Cain, it's she seems to be proud as punch. But with Abel, she's anything but. She almost dismisses it as worthless. So you can see, reading between the lines, you ask the question, was Cain spoilt? Well, let's just read on a little bit. And it says, and she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And at the end of days, or the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the eternal. And Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock, and the fat thereof. And the Eternal had respect to Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Eternal said, you see, he's throwing a paddy. And quite frankly, he's out of control. And this is what Jesus Christ has to say to him. The Eternal says to him, Cain, or Jesus Christ says to Cain, why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shouldn't you be accepted? And if you do not well, then sin lies, and the word is, it crouches like an animal. It lies crouching like an animal at the door. And to you shall be its desire, and you shall rule over it. In other words, you've got to get your hand, you've got to overcome these things. But he was growing up in an environment where that was not the case. The environment was probably spoilt as far as he was concerned. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Chances are that Cain was a good deal stronger than Abel. Again, reading between the lines. But you ask the question, okay, where did this actually come from? What caused the war, the strife between them? And you've got to go back again another page. Let's turn back to Genesis 3 and just read what it says in verse 6. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, until that point, they were childlike. The attitude of mind was to listen to God, to listen to what he wanted, to be childlike. But once that occurred, once she had taken that fruit of the tree, the attitude of mind changed. It changed to be incoming. It adopted Satan's mindset, yes, but it was more than that. It changed to an incoming mindset. And it wasn't just Eve that had the incoming mindset. Adam also had the incoming mindset. It says, "And their eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now, he also said, when God confronted Adam about the incident, and what, you know, Adam said, "I was naked." He says, who told you that you're naked?" So Satan had said something, but there's more to it than that. It's the case of an incoming mindset that was there. It was a self-conscious mindset that was there. And each was out for the self. Each was out for what they could get. And I want you to understand and just think a little bit about what was going on in the family. You know, Cain and Abel were born into a family, but it was a family of contention. It was a family of strife, where everybody was out for what they could get. And they learned the way of unrighteous war in the family. And when you think about the tribulation, what you're looking at is the tribulation is going to be as bad as it is because our families are broken down. The character built in the family that's necessary is not being built in anymore. And kids are being spoiled, quite frankly. This is exactly what we see with Cain and Abel. It's exactly that frame of mind, that incoming selfishness. You know, where the wars and fighting come from among you? From the lusts that war in your members. And they were warring in these members of Adam and Eve, and the environment in which Cain and Abel grew up in. But notice in verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you will bring forth children." And it certainly did. It's not just a case of childbirth itself. It's also the teenagers that you have. As far as the contention in the home, it'll produce a certain type of teenager. It'll produce a certain type of mindset. "And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." You won't get what you're looking for. "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life." You're going to live in a world where survival of the fittest, where everything is out, it's red in tooth and claw. "And thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you'll eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread." You'll be battling with this. Why? Because he's chosen a way of battling. And the entire world that we live in today is a battle. And if you've got a garden, you know what a battle it is to keep the weeds down, to keep the bugs off. It's a continual warfare. And that's exactly what was going on as far as what God was pointing out, what Jesus Christ was pointing out to Adam and to Eve, that was within both the natural world that they were going to find themselves in, and also within the family structure and within the home. It is going to be a battle, and this battle is going to be shaping the very children themselves, the teenagers themselves. And so you're producing armies. You're producing people that are going to fight and war. And it's not going to be righteous war. It's not going to be, I kill and I make alive. They can't do that. It's war of destruction. It's war of covetousness, and it's unrighteous in the extreme. So Cain and Abel learned conflict within the home, and it's interesting. Turn to Habakkuk. Where's Habakkuk? Hosea, Jonah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, I think. In Habakkuk chapter 3. You wonder why Christ at the end time seems to zero in on the heads of households. Well, it's because the heads of households are presiding over the crucible for the tribulation. These heads of households, the various households that we've got around the world today, are producing the crucible for the next generation. That's where the next generation comes from. That's where wars come from. Wars are going to come in from the lessons learned within the home. And it's interesting that today they're even being reinforced with TV and video games. It's reinforcing this mindset, it's incoming mindset. But here in Habakkuk chapter 3, notice in verse 12, you march through the land in indignation, you thresh the heathen in your anger. You know, why in the anger? Well, because the nations have produced, they've produced the tribulation under the sway of Satan. You went forth for the salvation of your people, even for salvation with your anointed. You wounded, notice, the heads of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundations into the neck. So you went to the heads of the households, because they are the leaders, they're giving they're setting the pace, and it was from that pace the tribulation came. You did strike through with the staves the heads of the villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. You walked through the sea with your horses. But notice that he attacked the heads, he attacked the leaders. In fact, the leaders are on a very small level, on a basic level. And let's say this conflict that the end time homes is reinforced with TV and video games and the like, where this mindset, this self-centered mindset, this unrighteous mindset, is coming from. Now, in case of Israel, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 23. Israel could have gone ahead and let God fight his battles for him, but it went and chose the world's way. And the war was therefore the penalty. It's the penalty of disobeying the laws of God. The laws of God saying that you shouldn't kill. And in Exodus 23, notice in verse 20. It says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place where I have prepared. Notice who is doing the preparing. It is Jesus Christ doing the preparing. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy. Notice, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel shall go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. It wasn't a case of going to war, to chase these nations out. It was Jesus Christ himself that would cut them off, and give them to his people. Notice in verse 27, I will send my fear before you, and I will destroy all the people to whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. And I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against you. But little and little I will drive them out from before you, until you be increased and inherit the land. But who's doing the fighting? Well, it's Christ doing the fighting. And all those with experience of hornets understand that you don't mess around with a hornet's nest. It was funny, we had a... Judy said, have you seen the fungus that's growing in the hedgeway? And I thought, hang on a minute, I know a fungus growing in the hedgeway. And he said, where was it? Just as you go down to the shed. Now, a couple of days before, I'd seen a wasp's nest in the bank. I thought, I wonder. And I took a look, and it wasn't. It was a fungus. Very fortunately, it wasn't a wasp's nest. But, you poke a wasp's nest thinking it's a fungus. It's not a wise thing to do. But notice it was Jesus Christ that would send the hornets before you, and he'd drive out the nations one by one and do it in degrees. But the trouble is they chose the world's way. They chose not to go, not to allow God to do the driving out, not to allow God to do the fighting for them. And our mindset has got to be different. Why did they go the way they did? Because they were carnal. Because they were plugged into Satan's broadcast. Because their minds were covetous and incoming. And it wasn't time for them to be able to understand. But if you turn over to Numbers 31, you see that even so, God legislated the wars that Israel were to fight. You'll find a number of pieces of legislation. But here's an example in Numbers 31. Numbers chapter 31. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards you shall be gathered into your people. So it was actually an instruction from God. And remember Agag and Saul? Agag was supposed to be... He was to die with the rest of the people. Yet Saul allowed him to live. And he said, you've sinned against the Eternal. Against the command of the Eternal. Sin is the transgression of God's law. What God says is God's law. And in that case, Agag had to die. And eventually Samuel hacked him to pieces. But originally, it wasn't so. Originally, that wasn't the way that God wanted Israel to be. But here you see the legislation that God put in place when they did go into war, because again, it wasn't a righteous war, but it wasn't quite as unrighteous a war as the other nations around. It wasn't that at all. It says, and the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards you shall be gathered to your people. And Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Eternal of Midian. And of every tribe 1,000 throughout all your tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses said to them to send them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, and then... And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now Phinehas was a priest. But I want you to notice, he sent him to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand, and they warred against the Midianites, as the Eternal commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. But I want you to zero in on verse 6. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, went to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets. And what used to happen? He'd go into the war with his priestly robes on, of which were the breastplate of judgment, and the breastplate of judgment of the ephod, which was in front of his chest. It had several 12 stones on it. And according to Josephus, they used to glow when it was in operation. But he would ask of God an answer for a question, and then reach in and get either a Urim or a Thummim. One means yes, one means no. And he would, if you see when David is, he asks the Eternal of various questions. He's doing it through the priest, and getting a yes-no answer all the time. And so the priest would ask the question, and the question answers would come back via the Urim and Thummim, and then they would signal to the armies via the trumpets, and they would therefore move the army according to what? Not the priest, but Jesus Christ, according to to God himself, the God of the Old Testament, the Eternal of the Old Testament. And so he says, still an unrighteous war. It was a war that was not necessary, but nevertheless it had been regulated to be not as unrighteous as the other nations around about. And this finally comes to the final point, the spirit of priests. Because you and I are going to have to know the way of peace. Well, let's turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. It says, in "But pray that you flight be not in the winter, nor the Sabbath day," verse 20. Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And they say the wars that will come out there will be formed within the families, within the homes of the world, and reinforced by the video games and the TV and the DVDs and so on. "And except those days are shortened, there shall no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days are going to be shortened." So why for the elect's sake? Well, quite frankly, the elect are the ones who know the way to peace. The elect are the ones who are going to have to make the peace. This is what the elect are there for, is to guide the crucible of peace, the family, and to guide that crucible of war, in as far as the tribulation is concerned, becomes the crucible of peace in the case of the world tomorrow. Now, in order to do that, we've got to grasp God's way of peace now. And if we turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Interesting, make note of that in your mind, that the peacemakers are going to be called the children of God, and the elect are going to have to know the way of peace. They're going to have to be peacemakers. That's what we're going to have to learn, and we learn it today in our homes, so that we therefore have a different set of values to the values that are being learned by the world. And if we turn over to in chapter 5 still, let's look in verse 44, and it says, You've heard it in verse 42 and 43, you've heard that it is said you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. That's good mouth them that curse you. You say, you don't go ahead and tear them down verbally even. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that supposedly use you and persecute you. That you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. So what does it say about the peacemakers? For they are the children of God. And what does it say here? It says, love your enemies, that you may be the children of God. It's the same structure, same title has been given. So that you may be a children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So it's important that we love and good mouth even our enemies, and we're only going to do that through the Holy Spirit. We're only going to do that by staying close to God, so that the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Holy Spirit, and that's the only way that is going to be possible. And yet it's the elect who know the way of peace, who are the peacemakers, who need to be there to guide the crucible of peace, which is a family. And that crucible of peace is in the future. As the family produced the mindset of the tribulation, it's got to produce a mindset of the peacemakers, via the peacemakers. It must therefore be a spirit of peace and produce the peace of the world tomorrow. Now turn over to Romans chapter 8. Now verse 14, it says, as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And you know, what does it say about peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. And good mouth your enemies and so on, that you may be sons of your Father. It says, as many are led by the Spirit of God, and this is how it's done. They are the sons of God. And in verse 19, of these peacemakers, this is talking about, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, Adam had the very earth itself fighting against him, because everything's out for everything it can get. And we have the same today in the brambles and the various plants that we don't want. They all seem to have thorns and spikes and things that we don't want. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from that bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. So that liberty, that glorious liberty of the children of God, because it ties up the, in Matthew 5, we talk about the peacemakers of the children of God, and you love your enemies, your children of your Father. Those children of God are led by the Holy Spirit, and the glorious liberty that we have includes the liberty from war. Let's turn over to James. And just read the lead-in to the James 4. So it leads in from James chapter 3, but here in James chapter 3, verse 5, it says, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. when you think about what happened as far as Hitler was concerned, and how the wording that he used inflamed the situation, you think of the wording that was used by Winston Churchill. Again, it was, he put the English language into battle, and the wars come from the tongue, the little member. And he broke great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire in the course of nature, and it set on fire of Gehenna. For every kind of beast and bird and serpent and things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame, so it requires God to tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith the cursed men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Again, if we are loving our enemies, we're good-mouthing our enemies, we're children of our Father, these things should not be. Does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine fig? So shall no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation. And the word literally means conduct, but in this case conversation is right because he's describing the tongue. Conversation is works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, and this is how the tongue is controlled, God is the only one that can control it. And we become peacemakers, we become children of God. We can love our enemies, we become children of the Father. And the crucible of peace of the family can be guided by those peacemakers. And that's what they're looking for. That's what God is looking for within each and every one of us. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every work. What does he say? Where come wars and fighting among you? Do not come hence to your lust at war in your members. It's the incoming frame of mind. It's the covetousness and the incoming mindset that produces the wars. And the outgoing mindset, which comes from the Holy Spirit, which will produce the peace. And the crucible is the same. The crucible of the next generation and the families. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to entreat, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And although Christ is going to make war, and in righteousness he'll make war, it's our job as the elect to be the peacemakers. You know, we're not being trained to go ahead and fight. You know, Christ is quite capable of doing that himself with the armies that are in heaven. There's no need for us to be involved in the process whatsoever. But the controlling of the tongue by changing the heart and becoming a peacemaker is so vitally important. And if we turn over to Romans chapter 12, it tells us how we develop ourselves into being a peacemaker, you know, how God will work with us and what God will actually mould us and shape us in a certain direction. But here in Romans chapter 12, notice verse 14. Bless those which persecute you, bless and curse not. You love your enemies, you good mouth your enemies, you children of the Father. And bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of lower states. Be not wise in your own conceits. Otherwise, if you're wise in your own conceit, you're grasping, you're trying to pull yourself up and push the others down. It says, rejoice in them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of lower states. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as lies in you, much as depends on you, in other words, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So our job is not to go ahead and to break a broken reed, not to quench the smoking flax. It's the case of to be the peacemaker. It's following Christ. Christ makes war in righteousness, but he'll do that as a spirit being, as a born son of God. Now, until we get to that particular position, we're not qualified. We don't have the qualifications of it. All we'd have was an unrighteous war. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, it is a totally unhuman reaction. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's interesting that even in the law of old. In fact, let's turn over there. Let's go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Notice, these are all judgments that amplify the Ten Commandments, which were given in Exodus 20, amplify it for Israel, for the position that they found themselves in. But you can see the principles, you can see the spirit of the law coming through loud and clear. But it says in verse 4 of Exodus 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. So this isn't just any old ox or ass going astray, it's the enemy's ox or ass going astray. If you see the ass of him that hates you, lying under his burden, and would forbear to help him, you shall surely help him with it. So, even in there, we see the mindset and the frame of mind. Now, for us to implement that in our own lives, it takes a degree of faith, and certainly you can see the incident of Hezekiah, who had Isaiah said, Sennacherib, as far as Sennacherib was concerned, Isaiah said, you've picked the wrong nation to go ahead and boast about. And just Jehoshaphat as well, how they put the singers in front of the people, and they marched against the armies that arrayed against him, and they all turned on each other and killed each other. But trumpets is a time of war, followed by a time of incredible peace. Something causes the war, and something causes the peace. Now, I hope we've seen that you can have a righteous war, but you only have a righteous war as far as God is concerned, because he can kill, yes, but he can also make alive again. Now, we can't do that. Until we can do that, even humanly, Christ didn't go ahead and quench any burning, smoking flax. He didn't break any broken reed. And something causes the war, something causes the peace. The war is caused by an incoming spirit of covetousness. Peace is caused by peacemakers, without going spirit of love. But in all cases, whether you're looking at the war and the unrighteous warfare, it's generated within the family, like Cain and Abel. It's the family is the crucible, and we are going to have to deal with the families in the future, in the world tomorrow. But eternally, we're looking at the crucible of the family of God, and from that we will go out into eternity as the peacemakers, and that's going to be our job.